We turn to the passage for this evening, which is 1 John. 1 John, the first epistle of John. 1 John, reading from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John, chapter 5. Or chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. Starting from verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We come to this message, the apostolic message, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. What is meant by the apostolic message? We are referring to the message preached not only by John, but by all the apostles. So John was conscious that he was not the only one preaching the same message. Other apostles were preaching the same message. On and off, they might expand, illustrate, apply. They might look at it from a different angle, but everything boils down to the same basic message. So what is that message we want to look at in a moment? But let us consider what we have covered in verse 1 to verse 4 of the chapter 1. We learned that John was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is an apostle, then what he has written is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God's word. So it is with great expectation that we come to the word, because it is God's word. God is speaking to us as it is expounded to us. Then we must remember that the word of written by John is therefore reliable. We must have confidence in his writing and see what it has to say to us. So these are some side applications as we go along. So my preference is to apply as we go along, although we must watch out for our time, because often it is that we forget ourselves, we go too far. But it has the advantage that we don't just study truth in an intellectual, academic manner, but along the way we see that the truth applies to us, and the word of God, every verse, every word there is God's word, and therefore it has application to us. So we also do not want to lose the overall thrust, and so as we apply along the way, don't lose the trust of the passage. So these are two dangers we want to watch out against, going too far up, giving us little time to cover what we want to cover, then going too far, too detailed, and then we forget the overall message. So if we watch out about these two possibilities, then we are quite safe. Then we benefit more as we go along. So we take note that John was a person who was intense in his love for God's people and for the truth. He loved God, he therefore loved his truth. He loved God, therefore he loved his people. So that's how it manifests itself. And again, we have to ask ourselves, we profess to know God. We profess to love our God. We sing hymns about our love for God. But how does it show itself? If we really love God, we must love his truth. So make effort to come to know his truth. Make effort also to defend the truth, to propagate it. So these three things we do are with the truth. If we love God, we love his truth. So make effort to study the truth, make effort to propagate the truth, make effort to defend the truth. Then we love God, we love also his people. Then make sure that you make attempt to come and meet with God's people. Make sure that we come to worship God together, make sure that we serve God together. So that is how we apply the truth that John loved God intensely, and it shows itself in these two areas. He loved his truth, he loved his people. Then in practice, that is how it affects us. See? Then we know that the Apostle John was intolerant of heresy. See? Often it is, we want to be too kind to people and we want to be too polite. We in fact are too afraid to offend people. On the one hand, there are some individuals, not many, but we do meet with some people who are very blunt. When they say things, they can't say it straight and plainly. They just want to pierce your heart. They just want to say something sarcastic. They want to dig at you, needle at you, you see. So what is said is clearly brought across to us, but why has it to be said that way? See, we meet with individuals who are like that. So it's very unedifying. And in the church, there will be, out of 100 people, perhaps there will be one or two who is like that. So you be careful. If you are numbered among this one or two, don't be surprised that along the way you offend too many people. You see? Why is that people get upset with you? Why is that people avoid you? Because there is this certain streak in you that causes you to can't say things direct. You must just, you walk past people, you must give a person a kick. You see? You walk past, you must give a person a pinch. Why have you to use your words like that? See, you say, I don't kick people, I don't pinch people, but the way you say things, you know, has the effect of people feeling, here and there, you know, you're pinching them and kicking them here and there. You know, your words causes people to be upset, you know. Why can't you say things properly? Why have you to say it like that? So learn from this. John, you know, he was a person who speaks the truth in love, and he's not afraid of offending people by the truth, see. So we don't want to swing from one extreme to the other, where we're so careful that we don't say what needed to be said. Then you commit the sin of silence, then that is not good. See? When things need to be said, we have to say it. And we say it with the view that we want to edify people and glorify God. Glorify God and edify people. If you keep that in mind, that is that you will be quite safe. Then that way you don't swing to extremes of hurting people but unnecessarily by your words and failing to say what needs to be said. If you bear in mind, be bold, now glorify God, edify man. Keep that in mind, it will help you. So much for the summary of what we have learned, and now we come to realize that to imitate Christ means imitating John. We don't imitate only Paul, we also imitate John. See? So be a person who loves God intensely, shown by our love for the truth, by our love for God's people. That's how it works itself out. See? And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, which is John's focus, John was not talking about himself, although we learn lessons from his person. But John wants our focus to be on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So he says that Jesus Christ was from the beginning, and he was with God, and he has to do with eternal life. So he's the eternal life who gives us eternal life. So who could he be? He is the Son of God. He's divine. Then secondly, he has become man, and yet without sin, because he's not descended from Adam and Eve. See? These are implications we draw. He's from above, the eternal Son of God, has manifested himself to us. He who is divine manifested himself, implying clearly that Jesus Christ has become man. But what sort of man? Is true man? He was true man, but he has to be without sin, because he's not descended from Adam and Eve like us. So therefore, through him, we may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. See? So we have looked at John the Apostle, we have looked at the subject matter that he was bringing to us, namely Jesus Christ. Who is he? Jesus, his human name, the Son of God. Is his divine origin. He's God and man in one person. So that we, through knowing the Son, we know the Father, and we have fellowship with both the Son and the Father. What happened to the Holy Spirit? Why is it not mentioned? Why is he absent in what John is saying? John is implying that as you read along, this will become clear, that you have to have the Holy Spirit in you. Then you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. See, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. When we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we have
fellowship with the Father and the Son. Okay, so that is what we are to learn from this introductory passage. So now John comes to declare what he wants to say to us, and this passage can be understood like this. What is that message that all the apostles preach? John was very clear about this. There was a certain message he preached, and why it is so important, and then what are the implications. So the message has its implications. So the front and the back, you see, front and back, and then in between, the reasons why it's so important that you grasp the apostolic message. So what is that message? It is summarized in verse 5. We are told, this is the message which we have heard from him, from Christ himself, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. What does that mean? We have to consider that. So we want to ask the question, what is the message? Then the following verses shows to us why it is so important that we grasp the message. Because there were errors being propagated at that time, and up to today there are still people who propagate such errors in some slightly different ways or using different words, but basically they are the same. Then finally, the implication of the apostolic message, chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, implying how then are we to live. See, the implication, if this is the message, verse 5, then this is how we are to live, chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. Okay? So in between, he gives us the reason why we must get it right. The apostolic message must be right. You must understand it correctly because it has practical implications. Those implications that arise from the truth, the apostolic message, will not be seen in you if you go wrong because of these errors. Okay? So basically, there are three sections. What, why, and how. So what is that apostolic message? And why must it be defended? And how we are to live according to the apostolic message. Okay? So what is that message? It is summarized in verse 5, God is light. To say that God is light is to show that he has revealed himself, because light reveals. If you live in darkness, you cannot see, then you do not know. So if God is light, it shows that he is a God who wants to reveal himself, to show to us who he is and what he is like. So this God is not a surreptitious type of God who come quietly hiding and then not revealing himself, and then whenever he wants, he will poke at you, whenever he wants, he will knock at you. No, he's not such a God. He's a God who is in the open. He is light. He has come to reveal himself, and he has come to show what he wants of us. So everything is in the open. Yeah? And of course, when we see that God is light, there's no perfect light in this world. Only God is perfect. So the light that is in God is perfect light. It is eternal light. Just as he is love, he's perfect love. He is eternal love. If he is his other attributes are mentioned, we discover it is perfect. It is eternal. Nothing in this world, in this whole universe, can compare with what God is. So what he has created is only a reflection of what he is in his person. Therefore, what is God like when he reveals himself as light? It is perfect light. It is perfectly pure. And he is perfectly majestic. God, the light, reveals himself. And Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, the majesty of God was revealed, the manifestation of God. When Isaiah was given a sight or the vision of the glory of God, what he could do was only to cover himself and bow down in worship. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, how he realized that he was a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of people who are of unclean lips. So let me read to you Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses. Yeah? This is the impact of the revelation of God. So if he's light, he's revealing himself. But what sort of light? It's perfect light. So what does it reveal about our God? He's a God of glory, a God of majesty, like what was seen in Isaiah chapter 6. So we read there in verse 1 onwards, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was the impact, the effect upon on Isaiah the prophet? So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you see, this is the effect. So when God is light, he reveals himself. And when we come to realize that this light is perfect light, he will reveal God himself as the God of glory, the God of majesty. And the effect upon us is that we will cover our faces just like the seraphim. The seraphim have no sin. Remember, they were not descended from Adam and Eve. Even they couldn't stand the glory of God. They covered their faces, they covered their feet, they covered themselves, you know, as it were, to humbly bow themselves before God because of the glorious majesty of God who has revealed himself. So John is, as it were, summarizing everything, and everything here is like compact together. It's like the potential for a mighty explosion is there. The power, the glory is all in this one word. God is light. See, when you unpack it slowly, now that will be its effect upon us. But if you were to suddenly be exposed to the glory of the bright light of God, you will be struck dead. See, so this is what is implied in the word light. And remember, when John says God is light, he's not referring to light as a quality, like the lamp sheds out light. See, because of the electromagnetic activity within the tube, then light comes out. So light is just a quality of an object. But God is not light in that sense. God himself is light, showing that he's a person. God is a person who exudes light that shows forth glory and majesty. So don't ever mistakenly think that God somehow is just a quality. No, God is a person who exudes or manifests forth, that shows forth this quality of being glorious, being holy, being majestic. See, so he is the high and lofty one, like what Isaiah expressed in chapter 6 of his book, but also all the way through there are indications of how God acted. And in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 15, he says this of God, for he thus says the high and lofty one, see Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So this is the God who is high and mighty, and he is pleased with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. See, his glory is to strike down the glory of man. He God boasts no competition. He just boasts no rival. He does not stand anyone who dare to rival him. See, he just strikes down all who are high and mighty, but he is pleased with those who are lowly, who are contrite in spirit. So comparing scripture with scripture like this, these are the implications. So when John says God is light, we must grasp at least some of the things revealed to us in other parts of scripture about God. Then to be manifested in his Son, I say, we have to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. See? We have to remember the I am sayings of the Lord in his gospel. And of course, for every statement like that, there are effects upon us, there are implications for us. And let us see what the Lord said in John chapter 8. And let me read to you John chapter 8, starting from verse 12. And this is what the the Lord said when he was on this earth, God is spirit. We cannot see him. If he were to manifest himself physically as literal light, we will be struck blind, we will be struck dead. But he has sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth so that we might know who he is, what and what he is like. And Jesus Christ has come in the form of man. God was, as it were, condescending to us. He was like bowing to our weak frame so that we can take in what he wants to reveal to us. And the way he does so is to send his only begotten son to this world to take on perfect human nature. So in John chapter 8, from verse 12 onwards, we read these words. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ has shown, come to reveal to us God and to reveal his way to us. So in that way, we will come to know the right way to live, the right way to walk. See? And the implication, of course, is that we walk in a morally pure way. We have to live a morally pure life. Because in God is light, in him is no darkness. That means morally, there can be no toleration of sin to God. God is not possible. It is not possible for God. It is not possible for God to tolerate sin. You can't say it is just a small thing. No. He is such perfect purity that he cannot tolerate sin. So for anyone to be accepted by God, there should be no spot of sin in him. For anyone to be able to live before God, he must not have any sin. But we have learned from the introduction, verse 1 to verse 4, that we are people born in sin. We are sinful. The implication of verse 1 to verse 4 is that we need to be saved. We have fellowship with the true God because we are descended from Adam and Eve. And precisely because Christ has come, the reason why he has come is to make that fellowship possible. But how? This is what we want to find out. See? So God requires that we must have a certain purity, a perfect purity, which we ourselves do not have, which we ourselves cannot produce. But by the coming of Jesus Christ, somehow we are made able to live before God, to be accepted by him. So that is what we want to learn. So the gospel, therefore, is implied in the manifestation of Jesus Christ as light in the world. So God is light, but he has sent his son Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And the light of the world reveals himself in scriptures. Because the scripture is the light of God's word. So you see now, God is light. He sent his son as light of the world, and we may know the son. Where isn't he now? You see, he lived on this world for a period of time and he's no more. He came to accomplish the purpose of serving for himself a people. But how do we know who do not live in that period of time when he was on earth? And when we were, even the people of those days, not all of them saw him. So how would we know light to them? It is by his word. So that is why various portion of scriptures show to us that light is also a description of God's word. God's word is light. So take for example Psalm 119, in that famous passage of Psalm 119. Remember that long psalm where each line is according to the alphabet of the Hebrew, the characters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in Psalm 119, we have the verse 5. It says, your word is lamp to my feet and light, and a light to my path. So lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Imagine a man walking in the dark. You have no light, you don't know the way. It is not very going to be very comfortable for you to walk in the darkness. But when you have God's word, it is like light is shining for your feet to know where to place it themselves. So next step and next step and next step, and it shows you the way you are to go. See, so you feel more comfortable and you are now moving forward. You are able to see and able to know the direction that you have to go. So God's word is light in that sense. So all in all, God is light points us to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and we may know Jesus Christ, the light of the world, for our life. We may know Him and benefit from the fact that He's light of the world only through the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us Jesus Christ, who in turn, when we come to faith in Him, brings us to know the Father, so we may have fellowship with the Father and the Son, like what is mentioned in verse 3 of the same chapter. Okay? So we are brought back full cycle to what John was trying to bring across to us. That is the apostolic message. It concerns God, who is light, but we are sinners before God. And we may be made right with God only through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And how do we know Jesus Christ, who is light of the world? Through the Word. And by knowing the Word of God, we come to know Jesus Christ and therefore know the true God. So that is the basic message. The basic message points us to the possibility of having fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We move on to the second part. Why must it be defended? So verse 5 declares to us the summary of the message. It revolves around salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be reconciled to God. So that, in short, is the gospel. The gospel is what John and the other apostles were preaching. So when he says God is light, he said, and goes on to say in verse 5 that in Him is no darkness at all. And he's basically saying this. Say, we are estranged from God. We are at a distance from God. We are enemies of God. But we can be reconciled with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that is basically the message. So when he said God is light, in Him is no, in whom is no darkness at all, we must bear in mind that John was summarizing the message of the gospel. But why? Why does John have to put it that way? Why does he have to say that God is light, in whom is all darkness, no darkness? The purpose is to counter the errors that were around in his time. And the errors, or you can put it as one error, but put in different ways. Or you can look upon it as three errors that are somehow linked together. Okay, so you can say there were three errors, or there is one error that is threefold. You can look at it as consisting of three strengths of argument. And the strength of arguments of the wrong teaching is indicated by verse 6, where if we say, then in verse 8, if we say, then in verse 10, if we say. So those are the three strengths. He's saying, don't be influenced by this false teaching. This false teaching comes with three arguments. If you absorb any of this argument, and you follow any of this argument, then you go astray. Then fellowship with God will be broken. You claim to have known Christ and therefore known God. Now you are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. That fellowship will be broken the moment you go astray in this along any of these three directions. Okay? So what is the first possible way by which our fellowship with God will be broken? This is to claim that fellowship is possible with God even though we walk in darkness. So verse 6 to verse 7. So the first error, as it were, or the first strand of argument in this wrong teaching is given. You can't claim to have fellowship with God while you live in darkness. That is simply an impossibility. Now, if you like, you might say, you know, I'm North Pole, and at the same time, I'm the South Pole. You can say, there's light in the room, but there's also darkness in the room. You just can't. If the room is light, you come and turn on the switch. The light just floods the darkness. The darkness is gone. Light and darkness cannot mix together. It's not possible. So John is saying here in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's just simply impossible. The two doesn't exist together. God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. There's no possibility of trace of darkness in Him. So if God, you claim to know God and you walk in darkness, that is not possible at all. God cannot have you in fellowship with Him when you are living in darkness. And because the light and darkness is a reference to moral, the moral life, we are saying that if you live in sin, you're claiming you're a Christian, you're a believer, you know Jesus Christ, you trust in Him for salvation, but you live just as you like, in your sin, then you're lying. That is not possible at all. You're not practicing the truth. But on the other hand, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. So in the first place, how did we become the children of God? We know that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and because we trust in Him as our Savior, who died on the cross, and His blood cleanses us of our sins. Therefore, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And similarly, we have fellowship with others of like mind, because then we are true children of God. Say, we are children of the light. So don't therefore call yourself a Christian, numbered among all who are true Christians. No, you are not one of the children of God. You are not a child of light. You are not a true Christian if you walk in your sin, you live in your sin. See, so all true children of God live in the light. In other words, they live righteously. They keep God's law. They don't just live in sin and claim that they are believers. If they are true believers, they will live in the light. So if you are one who claim to know God and yet live in darkness, you're actually not one of God's children. You have no fellowship with them. See, you're not part of them at all. You're not in the family. You can't mingle with them. You come to church, you use holy, holy words, you do the right things, say the right things, but God knows. And those who are more discerning knows. You see, you're not one of us. You see, you remember the story of the ugly duckling. Huh? Here are all the ducklings, and here is a big, ugly, what appeared to be a duckling together. See, everyone knows that he didn't belong to the family. As the story went, the ugly duckling turned into a beautiful swan. Okay? But we are talking about how that ugly duckling stood out from all the rest. He's clearly not of the same family. So how can you claim you are a child of God and you are having fellowship with God's people when in fact you are the ugly duckling? We know you don't belong to us. Okay, one day you might transform into a swan. That is a different story. So we don't want to confuse issues. But we just bring out that as an illustration. That ugly duckling stood out so obviously in the family of other ducklings. That ugly duckling was not of that family. Okay? So similarly, in the church, you claim to have fellowship with God's people, but are you truly a child of light? But if you are, then of course you have fellowship one with another. So that first argument that you know God and yet you live in your sin does not hold. You can never convince those who are true Christians, and you can never fool God at all. And God just wants you to take note of this. It's too obvious that is not a possibility. It's like you say you went into a dark room, turned on the light, and the light came on, but half of it or one quarter of it is dark. You know, light cannot exist together with darkness. They are just contradictory qualities. See, when light comes, darkness disappears. Now, when light goes away, then darkness comes in. So you cannot have the two existing together. So that is clear, it's obvious. But John has to point out that there were those who still didn't see the obvious. They claim that they know God. They claim them to be Christians. See? But they live in sin. They don't realize that God does not own them. And whatever your claim may be, God just rejects you. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23? On the last day, many will come and claim, "Lord, Lord, I have cast out demons in your name. I have done this and that in your name." You see? But the Lord is going to say, "You depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." So you see, you may claim whatever, but the Lord rejects you. See? That is that. Period. Who stop? No more argument. The Lord rejects you. You are not one of His own. See? So make sure that you don't fall into that error. And secondly, the second we say, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So now you're claiming, okay, you know, I accept the fact that it's so obvious light cannot exist with darkness, and therefore if I am a child of darkness, I have no fellowship with other children of light. I accept that. But you see, none of us is perfect, and therefore all of us sin. But for myself, I have no sin in me. See, I have no sin. See. So again, now you are claiming that the singular is used, huh? In verse 8 to verse 9, referring to the sinful nature in us manifesting in acts of sins. So when there is a plural sins, it's a reference to acts of sin. But when it's singular, it's a reference to our nature. So you are claiming you don't have a sinful nature. Okay? But the apostle is saying, you are not telling the truth. The truth is not in you. You are only deceiving yourselves. Who are you fooling? Only yourself. You make up your mind that you are not sinful. There's no sin in you. See? Therefore, you have not committed acts of sins. But on the other hand, if you are honest and admit that you have a sinful nature and therefore acts of sins have been committed, what you can do is confess your sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So back to the way of salvation. How do we become forgiven for our sins? Earlier, how do we become children of light? Now, how do we get forgiven for the acts of sins? Acknowledge you have a sinful nature. Acknowledge your sins before God, the acts of sins before God. And God is faithful and just. He has promised that whoever comes in the name of His Son, who died on the cross to save sinners like you, you come in His name. You come pleading God to forgive you based on what Christ has done by His death on the cross. You will be forgiven. He is faithful. He does not break His promise. He is just. He will deal with you exactly as you deserve. In this case, because your sins have been paid for by Christ, He will not punish you anymore. You are forgiven. Then the third strain of argument is in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So there are those who put it another way, that okay, I have a sinful nature and I'm capable of sinning, but I've never sinned. I'm able to keep myself from sinning. The potential of sinning is there, but I never sinned. In history, there have been those who claim that they have arrived at a certain stage of Christian life such that for a long period of time they will never sin, and in fact they might just happily live on claiming that they have never sinned. But many passages of scripture declare that we are sinners. We break God's law. There's none righteous, no, not one. Remember that passage? Where is it found? That is just one example, but that one example is sufficient because it is a quote from the Old Testament. So it is in the New Testament, which is a quote from the Old Testament. So if you were to compare, you have two passages already. One in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. Let alone other passages. For example, Isaiah chapter 6 earlier, when the majesty and the glory of God was seen by Isaiah. Remember, he was stricken with a sense of his own sin. He said he is a man of unclean lips living in the midst of people who are with unclean lips. So that is the effect. You see what God is trying to reveal to us. He is light. He reveals us to be sinners who have committed sins. Don't say that you have sinned, you have a sinful nature and you're capable of sinning, but so far you have never sinned. That is not possible. Okay, not possible. So the passage quoted earlier is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. See? And this is a quote from the Old Testament from the book of Psalms. So there's none righteous, no, not one. See? And if God's word declares in so many places so clearly that there is none righteous, not a single one in this world, you claim you have never been unrighteous? See? Now you must distinguish between terms, okay? A godly man is a person who knows God through knowing Jesus Christ by faith. So he's a godly man. A godly man will live a holy life. So in, when we look at his life, he lives in such a way as to please his God. He attempts to be more like God, whom he now knows through faith in Jesus Christ. So godly, a godly person, the word godly is a description of his relationship with God. See, he knows God through faith in Christ. He's a godly man. See? Then when we say he's a holy man, we are saying that his behavior is in accordance to what God wants him to live. The focus is on his behavior. So the godly, the word godly focuses on his relationship. The word holy focuses on his behavior or in his life. But when we come to the word righteous, we focus on his actions, his specific actions. So when you break God's law, you are acting unrighteously. A righteous person is one who keeps God's law. See? Of course, these three terms, godliness, holiness, and righteousness, all are interlinked. But in the first word, godly, focuses on relationship with God. The second word, holiness, has reference more on the behavior or life of the person. Then the word righteousness has reference to specific actions. Do you keep God's law or do you break God's law? When you break God's law, you're acting unrighteously. So here, we are told, you see, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. We discover that that is not possible. Only by confessing that we have sinned and trusting in Christ, that his Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So otherwise, we make God a liar. You see, so God cannot lie. You see, but you are claiming that God has lied because his word keeps saying to us that there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, that means you have sinned, you have broken his law, but you are saying, no, I have never in my life sinned, or there is a period of long period of time or a short period of time in which I have never sinned. No, my friend, we are sinning either knowingly or unknowingly. There are sins of omission, failing to keep what God commands, or there are sins of commission, doing what God forbids. See? So omit and commit. So we omit what God commands us. God commands us to do certain things, we fail to do. For example, we have to, 6 days we shall labor, the seventh day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. So when that is a command given to us and we fail to obey it, we are committing the sins of omission. Then when God forbids us to do certain things, see, you shall not murder, but even when you have hateful thoughts, you are already murdering. So you commit wrong. God tells you not to, you do it. God tells you to do, you don't do it, that's omission. God tells you to do it, you don't do it, that is commission. So you omit what God commands, or you commit what God forbids. We sin in these two basic ways. And we also sin ignorantly, and we also sin willfully. Willfully, everyone will admit, oh, I know God's law, and yet in my weakness, I did wrong. So everyone can see that we sin willfully. But sometimes we sin ignorantly. We claim that we didn't know the law at the time, but you have broken the law. So as far as the law is concerned, you have broken it. You deserve to be punished. Although that punishment is mitigated by your ignorance. Nevertheless, ignorance is not an excuse. You go to any country, you do wrong, you say, I didn't know there's such a law. But you should know, if you come to that country, it is your duty to know. But nobody tells me, it is your duty to find out. This is not people's responsibility to tell you, you see. So in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there were those who sinned ignorantly, see. When they sin ignorantly, God's law has been broken. Whether you claim ignorance or you were willful, the fact is the law has been broken. And since in this case you broke the law of God ignorantly, nevertheless you deserve punishment. But your punishment will be lesser than those who sin against light. So there are degrees of sin, there are degrees of punishment. Every single sin, however small, is sufficient to condemn us to eternal damnation. See? So there are no such thing as grades of sin. Some will result in eternal damnation, some will not. No. Even the slightest sin will result in us being condemned to eternal damnation. Because God is perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. You see? Therefore, even the slightest sin is enough to condemn us to eternal damnation by God. See? But nevertheless, when the punishment is meted out, there are even degrees of punishment in hell. See? Some will suffer more severely than others. See, some sin against light, and therefore they have to suffer more. Some sin out of ignorance, they still have to suffer. They deserve eternal damnation. But nevertheless, their suffering will somehow be lesser than those who sin against light. Okay? So these are some of the things that need to be clear about. So in those days, there were these three strengths of argument to try and get out of living a righteous and holy life before God. See? Don't fall into any of these three errors or these three arguments of the error. See? So shall we summarize? Firstly, there are those who claim they have fellowship with God. They claim to be Christians, but they are living in their sin. That is not possible. Light and darkness cannot exist together. Then there are those who claim they have no sin in their life, and therefore they have not committed acts of sin. Hey, you're lying, deceiving yourself. You see, we all are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us have a sinful nature. Therefore, all of us have committed acts of sins, of thoughts, of words and deeds. Then there are those who say, okay, I admit that the first two things, it is not possible to have fellowship with God and yet live in sin. Okay, I admit that. Okay, I admit that I have a sinful nature. Therefore, it is possible along the way to commit acts of sins. But for myself, I fall into the third category. I have never myself committed acts of sin. See? Then you are making God a liar. See, because God's word clearly declares there's none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us have committed wrong before God. See? So don't allow any of these variations of arguments to deceive you. See? That is why John puts the gospel, he summarizes the gospel in the way he did in verse 5. God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. He uses the word light to refer to our moral behavior. So light exposes us, reveals to us what we are like, and it shows that we have to live a righteous life. So now keep aside these three arguments that have been put forward by the heretics of those days. Keep that aside now, since we have dealt with them. Link now chapter 2 verse 1 and 2 to verse 5 of chapter 1. Verse 5 is a summary of the gospel. The gospel has practical implications for us. See? So what are the implications? John writes this, he says in verse 1. He says, my little children, he was an old man already when he wrote these epistles. We know that he moved to Ephesus from Jerusalem. He moved to Ephesus sometime after Pentecost. Now Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire. See? So sometime after Pentecost, John moved to Ephesus, and most likely after Paul was executed for his faith and Peter was also executed for his faith. We know that both apostles, both these leading apostles, one was an apostle to the Gentiles, namely Paul, the other was an apostle to the Jews, namely Peter. Both died roughly at the same time under the reign of Nero, the mad emperor. The Roman emperor who is dubbed the mad emperor. See? They were arrested, brought to Rome. So along the Ostian highway, Paul was taken up and he was beheaded. A strong Christian tradition handed down to us said that he died the death of a martyr by beheading. His head was chopped off. Okay. Then the strong Christian tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. They wanted to crucify Peter until he died. But Peter said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord, so can you please crucify me upside down? So that was what happened. He was crucified upside down, he died. Okay. So although that is not in the scripture, that is from strong Christian traditions, nevertheless, we know that Peter and John died because the Lord pointed out that soon Peter would die. See? And in John chapter 21, see? Then John was the one who lived on longer than Peter. Peter turned around and said, Lord, what about this disciple? The Lord rebuked Peter and said, what is that to you if I say that he will live until I come again? See? So you follow me. So that from that passage, we know that John was going to outlive Peter. So after Peter died, after Paul died, John moved to Ephesus. The reason was because Ephesus was quite a center of trade and industry, and it was the center where the gospel fanned out to the province of Asia, which is today's Turkey. The Romans classified Turkey as the province of Asia. So from Ephesus, other churches planted, Colossae, and various other churches, the Hierapolis and Laodicea, and so the seven churches in Asia mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well, John was told to write an epistle to each of those churches. Seven churches of Asia are mentioned. In fact, there were more than seven churches. Colossae and Hierapolis are not numbered among the seven. The number seven is deliberately chosen to symbolize all the churches of Christ in the New Testament age until he returns to judge the world. Okay? So seven, the number seven was chosen deliberately to symbolize the perfect number of Christ's churches on this earth. But in reality, there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia. We have mentioned already Colossae and Hierapolis, which were not numbered among the seven mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 3. And similarly, Troas, there was a church there also, which was within the province of Asia. It's not mentioned among the seven. Okay? But back to the point that Ephesus was a center not only of trade and industry, but it was the center at which Paul established the flagship church. That church in Ephesus caused the gospel to go to these other places, resulting in other churches being planted. So John went to settle there, because it was such a strategic place, and the flagship church there required a person like John to lead it. And what happened is that in later days, another emperor, Domitian, the Roman emperor Domitian, caused another severe persecution against the Christians throughout the empire. During that time, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that was where he wrote the book of Revelation. Then subsequently, he was released, and he went back to Ephesus. So the three epistles does not mention about his exile in Patmos, on the island of Patmos. So for that reason, scholars concluded that the three epistles were written just before he was exiled under the reign of Domitian. Okay? And even that, it brings us very close to the end of John's life. He probably died at age 98 years old. See? But he was already an old man, beyond 90 years old, when he wrote these epistles. So when he said, "My little children," we must listen to him, because he is a much older man, a mature Christian man. And secondly, because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he writes is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here he's saying, if you know the gospel as summarized in verse 5, God is light, in whom is no darkness at all, then these are the implications. He's saying in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See? That means as a Christian, if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not want to live habitually in sin. Although you are not perfect while on this earth, if only in heaven will we be perfect. Although you are not perfect and you are always tempted, and there are times when you fall into sin, nevertheless, sinning is not a habitual way of life for you. You constantly want to fight against sin, and you want to make a stand against temptation. You don't want to fall into sin. See, that is the way of life of a true Christian. You are constantly putting to death temptation in your life and putting to death sin in your life. You want to live a sinless life. Although you know that you will never be able to achieve it perfectly, but nevertheless, that is your desire in your heart, and you make effort to not sin against God. But if you sin, while not wanting to sin, along the way you're not careful, along the way you sin against God, then bring that sin before God, because you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, Where is Jesus Christ now? He died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's now in heaven, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, he's in a position of honor, and he is acting as our high priest, interceding for us. That is what an advocate does. It is in a law court. You can't articulate your case well, you can't argue out the case, you don't know the ins and outs of the law. So you employ a good lawyer who acts as your advocate. So he presents your case before the judge. He says, your case is like this, and it fits under what law, and how the accusation against you is not right, and so on. So he will defend you. See? So the advocate that we have is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he advocates for us before the Father. See, any charges against us, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, hey, this is one of our children. My blood washes him of all his sins. See? So although we have sinned, any sin, we come to the Father for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, is speaking on our behalf. And remember, to refer to Christ as the righteous one, he is reminding us that we stand before God only because Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to be ours, counted as ours, the moment we repent and believe in him. So how do we stand before God? How are we able to stand before God? It is because Christ's perfect righteousness is considered ours, the moment we repent and believe in him. So here, our advocate, whose righteousness is considered ours, will speak on behalf of us to the Father. This is one of ours. I have died for him. See, he has repented and believed on me. See? And this is made clear in the subsequent verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. There is the word expiation in the New Testament. There is also the word propitiation. They appear to be technical words, big words. And if you don't like technical words and big words, you say, why are all these big words? Just say things simply. Hey, wait a moment. See, in any field of study, there are technical words. Otherwise, it will be difficult to communicate, difficult to act. Say, imagine an engineer say, you know, can you please pass me that tool, that metal one, you see, and with a wooden handle, and then there is a cross at the end there, and then, you know, you turn, you know, and then this thing. What you want to say is, bring me a Phillips screwdriver. See, Phillips screwdriver, you just say it, Phillips screwdriver, the person will pass you. See, then you can use it. Similarly, in other fields, say in medicine, say, imagine the surgeon is cutting, you say, pass me that metal blade, you know, that's very sharp on one side, you know, and meant to slice. He just says, pass me the scalpel. The nurse will pass it to him, and he'll cut. See, so there are terms that we can't avoid in theology, in the study of God. So in the Bible, certain words have to be translated just as it stands, as best we can. So expiation and propitiation. Now what's the difference between the two? See, to expiate is to cause God's holy anger to die away. To propitiate is to turn away the wrath of God to fall on another. So both are used. One in reference to God, the other in reference to the sinner who is saved. See? So how are we saved? God's wrath on sinners have been expiated when Christ died on the cross. That means God's holy anger is no more there. It's no more directed at us. The anger is just diffused. But how? How? It is not by overlooking our sin. No, it's not possible for God to overlook our sin. He's perfectly just. He's not a human judge who can close one eye to our sin. The sin is there, we deserve punishment for that sin. So his holy anger results in punishment falling on us, but because we have trusted in Christ, that punishment has been turned to fall on Christ, who died in our place. So our sins has been propitiated. The holy anger of God has been turned away to fall upon Christ on behalf of his people. Okay? So once you understand that, you come to realize, hey, this is nothing but the gospel again. See, verse 2 is saying how God as light in whom is no darkness, we know him, we have fellowship with him through his son who died on the cross for us. See? So if you know the gospel, you realize that you have to live a holy life. And in the Christian life, when you sin, even though you do not want to sin, but you often sin, you do not want to sin. In the future, you are not going to commit that sin. You are not going to commit it willfully. But when you are not careful, you fall into sin. You sin knowingly and you sin ignorantly, unknowingly. All these sins, when made known to you, you bring to God. And this is good to confess the sin of your known sins as well as your unknown sins. Confess this to God. God, I might have sinned in some other ways. Please forgive me also, apart from these known sins. Remember Job? He used to pray, offer up sacrifices for his sons in case they have sinned. See? So he did not know whether they have sinned or not, but he knew that somewhere along the line, sins will be committed. So for us, it is always good to confess our sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And our Lord in heaven, acting as our high priest, he is our advocate. He will speak to the Father on our behalf. And we will be forgiven. We will be forgiven because Christ has done everything needful to save us by his death on the cross. And he is now interceding for us in heaven. See? So do we then sin as we like? No. But do we not sin even though we do not want to sin? Yes, we do. For as long as we are in this sinful world, sin in us, remaining sin in us, continue to tempt us, stirring up desires such that if we are not careful, we sin. We live in a sinful world that has temptations from outside, see, drawing us away to sin. That also happens. So that is why, be realistic, huh? Be transparent before God. Don't pretend, don't hide. God just hates hypocrisy and God hates sin. And just come before God and say, God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. See, what are those sins mentioned before God? And there are also unknown sins which I might have committed. God, I pray for forgiveness in Jesus Christ's name. See, and our advocate in heaven is there. God will listen to us because not only is the work done to forgive our sins has been accomplished by Christ when he died and rose again, but he is also interceding for us in heaven. In that way, we can have a clear conscience. Every time we sin, confess it, make restitution, put things right where possible, then move on, move on, move on. See, we don't want to be pulled down by bad conscience. No, to have a good conscience, you must confess your sins to God, and then by God's help, you live on to serve him and don't be bothered by a bad conscience. We want to live right before God and before man. Paul, in his defense before Felix and before Festus, you see, both times in the book of Acts, both times he said he tried to live with a clear conscience before God and before man. It's so important because it is by having a clear conscience, confessing our sins, making restitution where needed, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are able to serve God effectually. We are able to serve him effectively. See? And this truth applies not only to Christians. It applies to others in the world. If ever you want to live right before God and have a clear conscience before God and man, it has to be through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And it has to be by the same method, namely by his death on the cross and his resurrection for his people. There's no other way. It applies to all. That is what verse 2 there says. See, the whole world. It applies to the whole world. We are not saying the whole world is saved by Christ's death. That is a twisting, diverting attention to something that is disturbing, taking our attention away from what it's actually saying. It's basically saying, now that you are Christian, that is how you should live in order to continue have fellowship with God. See, to have that fellowship undisrupted, confess your sin in the name of Jesus Christ. See, and of course, taking the whole, the total teaching together, make restitution where needful. Then you see, you have a clear conscience before God and men. Yeah? Then you are able to serve God well. See? But this truth of having a good fellowship with God, the Father, and with the Son, and therefore with the Holy Spirit, see, applies to everyone in the world. It is to the whole world. You want to have such clear conscience and live well before God with a clear sense of purpose and direction, a clear sense of destiny, it has to be through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. It has to be only by that one method, namely His death on the cross, which reconciles us to God. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. We come to these concluding applications. First, be concerned for the purity of the gospel. Don't compromise on the gospel. Second, be concerned to live a holy life. Third, be concerned to pass on this message to those in the world. In other words, to win souls for Christ. And may God have all the glory.